read the chapter and make no apology for doing that. It's a good thing to repeatedly read the scriptures and to get the sense of them. Very often, just the careful, repeated reading of scripture, the meaning of it will fall out of that. So we'll read the chapter together, remembering that the appeal in verse 1 is based on the truth of chapters 1 to 8. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We trust that the Lord will graciously bless to us the reading and study of his good word this evening. Now some, perhaps not all, have been with us for the conference when we looked in both sessions at the opening verses and the background to those opening verses of Romans chapter 12. And really, we could sum up, in the language of this chapter, we could sum up all the wonderful truth of Romans 1 to 8 in the expression that we have here in Romans chapter 12, the mercies of God. Paul bases his appeal, just getting a frantic call from the back. I thought you'd done that, Hugh. I beg your pardon, brother. Is that all right now? Okay. So Romans chapter 12. We looked and saw the background to it and how that the whole basis of the appeal with which this very practical section of the epistle begins, that the appeal is based on the doctrine of chapters 1 to 8. We saw yesterday chapters 9, 10 and 11 are parenthetic. They are there to answer questions that Paul supposes will come from the Jewish readers, who will want to know, in the light of the fact that all are sinners, And all can only be saved in one way, and there is no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as the gospel is concerned. What about all those wonderful promises that God made to the nation of Israel? Are they going to be fulfilled, or have they been annulled? What is the state of all those promises? So Paul takes chapters 9, 10, and 11, as we know them. He takes them to demonstrate that God will be utterly faithful to all the promises he's made. There is a glorious future for Israel. But he takes chapter 9 to teach us about Israel's past, chapter 10, their present, and chapter 11, their future. So really, we can lift chapters 9, 10, and 11 out of the epistle. We could read from chapter 8 straight into chapter 12, and it will make perfect sense. So on the basis of the wonderful work that God has done by grace for us in the gospel, and through the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, having showed that Christ has died for us and delivered us from the penalty of our sins, and that we have died with Christ and been delivered from the power of sin as a master, now in view of all these tremendous mercies of God, Paul makes his appeal. Brethren, we must yield our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. After all, he says in verse 1, this is our intelligent service. That is, it is something that we are credited with having weighed up, and we consciously commit our whole being to God on that altar of sacrifice. Now, the very fact that a sacrifice is spoken of, it is taking us into a priestly realm, isn't it? There's an altar in view in verse 1. And a priestly ministry in view in verse 1. We are to offer ourselves sacrifices, as sacrifices unto God. So then, we are credited now with being able to intelligently take stock of all that God has done, take stock of where we are now by grace, and intelligently commit our lives wholly unto Him. The little word "and" at the beginning of verse 2 might suggest to us in the English language something additional, something extra. However, in the Greek language, it can just be not so much additional, but it can be expanding the thought that's already been given. Paul, when he writes to Titus, for example, he speaks of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it sounds as though it's two different things. But really, the sense of it is the blessed hope, even the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. You see how the latter part of the verse is expanding the first part of it. What is the hope? The blessed hope? Why, the blessed hope is even the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour. Well, now here, as we give the sense of this opening of chapter 12, the appeal that Paul makes, he explains it is something which is our intelligent service, and this sacrifice of ourselves unto God is even not being conformed to this age. So conformity to this age is the natural condition. Men and women, still in their sins, are conformed to this age. And we, the moment we were saved, we were still those who were conformed to this age. Now, says Paul, as we yield ourselves to God, it will be demonstrated in us not being conformed to this age. He's explaining what this sacrifice really is about. How are we going to please God? How are we going to honour God? How are we going to return to God something by way of gratitude and devotion for all His mercies to us? Why, he says, it will be by not being conformed to this world. We will no longer be in the fashion of this age. But the transformation that will take place, the transformation will take place by the renewing of our minds. And that's something the Spirit of God does for us. This is not me renewing my mind. The Spirit of God renews my mind. The moment I got saved, I was given the mind of Christ, and so were you. We now have the capacity to think differently. That's what he's saying in verse 1, isn't it? An intelligent service. This isn't the slavish ritual of Judaism. This now is something wonderful. God has worshippers, as the Lord explained in John 4, worshippers who can now worship him in spirit and in truth. We're not following some slavish ritual. Each of us intelligently can now worship God, and the first step in worshipping God is to yield ourselves. We give ourselves wholly over to him, and the renewing of our minds enables us, in verse 2, it enables us to prove. The word literally means discern. It's used again in 1 Corinthians 11, let every man examine himself, and so let him eat. It means that now, with renewed minds, we can discern, we can examine, and come to an intelligent conclusion about that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this isn't just an arbitrary statement that says, well, you know, we can understand the will of God concerning our next job or where we're going to live or something like that. It's not that thought. What was the will of God in saving us? When we think of all the mercies of God displayed to us in Romans 1-8, was that arbitrary or did God have a purpose in it? Well, he had a purpose in it. What is the purpose of all these wonderful mercies of God? What is the will of God for you and for me? The will of God is that he might, first of all, have a people for himself out of all the nations of the earth, but that he might have, here in time, here in the devil's domain, God might have a people who are willingly, intelligently serving him and yielded to him as distinct from being yielded to the evil one. We have, in this sense, to try and view things from God's standpoint. We perhaps don't put much store, much moral value on a life submitted to the will of God. But God puts tremendous store upon it. For every life that is submitted to him, every human will that instead of now being self-willed is now submitted to his will, arises to God as a savior of Christ. For that's how Christ lived. Not self-willed, but his will being to do the Father's will. And the very purpose for which God saved us in Romans chapter 8, remember this is following on from Romans 8. Remember in Romans 8 we were told that we were predestinated. Now it's got nothing to do with your salvation. Predestination is always about God's purpose for those he has saved. Predestination is a truth about and for Christians. And nothing to do with salvation. And the predestination that God has for you and for me is that we shall be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Conformity to Christ. That is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He wants people who are conformed to Christ. Now, here in Romans 12, Paul is saying to us, saying to his readers, now, God is not just treating you as robots. God is not just doing things in you that you don't understand and don't know about. God has shown this immense weight of mercy to you. And he's also given you the capacity, by the renewing of your mind, to understand something of this and to think in a right way. The unregenerate man cannot think in a right way. Oh, he's very clever. He can exercise all the will and all the thought powers that God has blessed humankind with. But his fallen nature will never cause him to think in the way that God thinks. But now you and I can. Through the renewing of our mind, we can now see from the divine standpoint what God wants man to be. And God wants men and women who intelligently, willingly submit their will to His. That's what a living sacrifice is. So I am now moving as a believer, conscious that I am not my own, I am bought with a price. Christ has died for me, and I belong to Him. I have died with Christ, my life is inextricably linked with His. And God's will for me is that I should be conformed to the image of His Son. Right, now understanding those things, my responsibility is to consciously live my life in such a way that I am seeking that conformity to Christ. That means I'm yielding my life. I'm living my life not unto myself anymore, but I'm living it unto Him. Now, in such a way as that, we can discern, through the renewing of our mind, we can discern that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul then refers in verse 3 to his own individual experience. He speaks about his own testimony, his own experience of the mercies of God, and he speaks of it in this term, through the grace given unto me. Wonderful grace has been displayed to me, says Paul, that turned me around completely. In fact, if Paul was to expand on this, he would say, you know, I honestly thought at one time that my will was the will of God. I honestly thought it was. Persecuting those Christians, hounding them to death, putting them in prison. He tells us in another place, he says, God showed mercy to me because I did these things in ignorance. I honestly thought that what I was doing was the will of God. But then he said, wonderful grace was shown unto me. And when grace was shown unto me, my mind was transformed, my mind was renewed, and I immediately realized that what I thought was the will of God was nothing like it at all. I couldn't see it when I was unsaved, he said. But suddenly through that wonderful grace given unto me, my mind was renewed. And for the first time in the whole of my religious Pharisaical life, for the first time I could see what the will of God really was. And the will of God wasn't in a man who boasted about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a man who kept the law. It wasn't in that. The will of God for Paul was conformity to Christ. And Paul learned all through his spiritual life that conformity to Christ was not climbing to the heights. It was climbing down the ladder. It was becoming lower and lower and lower. And thus conformity to Christ is diametrically opposed to the thinking of this world. And it is, isn't it? The thinking of this world, generally speaking, especially the Western world, and by the world we're talking about the system we live in, the thinking of this world is, get on in life. To get on in life, you've got to be focused. There's a good buzzword for today. You've got to be focused. And they wouldn't use this word, but you've also got to be ruthless. And you've got to push this one out the way and that one out the way because you want the next job and you want the next promotion. And it's all about climbing the ladder, isn't it? But conformity to Christ is all about humbling oneself. The business world would take people and say, well, you know, you need assertiveness training. You need to be able to throw your weight around a bit more. But conformity to Christ says that I need to learn to be abased. I need to learn to be meek. And I need to esteem other better than myself. And because the renewing of our mind is essential if we're ever to be able to fulfill the request of verse 1. It can't be done, humanly speaking. This idea of yielding ourselves, giving ourselves over wholly to God and for His glory and purpose. We need our minds to be renewed, and they were at conversion. But says Paul, what this means in practice, and I'm telling you this through my own testimony, through my own experience, to every man among you, there's none of you excluded, none of us is to think more highly than he ought to think. It's not just a question of not to think more highly of himself. That's italicized. It's not really there. It's the whole way in which we think, the whole thought process. This world system is constantly striving to control our minds. The battle for the mind. And the whole of the Philippian epistle really is based around a mind, isn't it? A mindset. The mind that Christ has. And how is that mind cultivated? Paul tells us in chapter 4 of that letter, think on these things. Things that are good and wholesome and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things. Because the believer needs to cultivate a mind that will enable him and her to see things from the divine standpoint. Is that possible? Yes, says Paul in verse 4. Because we can think soberly, the word literally means sound mind. We can think with a sound mind according as. Now again, if we were to look at other scriptures, look at your concordance, you would find that that word is also translated since. Since. As a result of something. So you look at verse 3. Think soberly, think with a sound mind, since God has distributed to every man the measure of faith. And we spoke yesterday about this being the standard by which we measure things. It's not faith meted out to us. That's not the thought. He's speaking about the standard by which things are assessed. The standard by which they are measured. And it's not the standard of human reasoning. Human reasoning has fallen with man. Human reasoning will never ever find, can man by searching find out God? Human reasoning will never ever arrive at the same conclusion that God arrives at. Never. But our minds have been renewed. The Spirit of God has renewed our minds. God has given to every one of us the measure of faith. It is the spiritual ruler that we use. We can now measure things as to whether or not they're in conformity to God's will. We can now measure them against the measure of faith and not against the measure of this world's standards. So if I use the measure of human logic and reasoning, the idea that I can be a greater person by being more humble, the world says that's ridiculous. But the measure of faith said that's how God sees it. See that? So Paul in these verses, and I make no apology for going over them again. That's a good thing about a series of meetings. You can go over things again and again. It helps cement things in our minds. And these verses are essential not just for chapter 12. They're the basis for all these practical chapters, 12 through to 16. The fact that we think in the right way, the fact that we have the measure of faith. Then he gives an illustration. Just before we look at this illustration, let's just go right back to the beginning. I'm talking about right back to the beginning of humankind. Why did God make Adam? Well, he wanted a creature who could answer to him spiritually, with whom God could have fellowship, upon whom God could bestow his mercies, and he wanted a creature who could intelligently serve him. That was the delight that God found in Adam. And Adam was responsible for the maintenance of divine order over everything God had placed in his dominion. Of course, Adam exercised his will contrary to the will of God. And he lost that dominion. It was all surrendered to the devil. And the devil today is absolutely bent on overturning every vestige of divine order in this world. Every vestige of divine order. Order in the world, order in the home, order in the church, order in marriage, order in relationships. Everything that is precious to God, every principle that God teaches in his word, the devil makes it his work to overturn it. You've only to look around you to see that's true, haven't you? Do you know why a local assembly of Christians is so precious to God? It's because it's the one place on earth where divine order has been re-established. Everything in a local assembly should reflect the restoration of divine order. And divine order observed once again in a world that is in the hands of the wicked one. That's why a local assembly is so precious to the heart of God. And we are individuals in a local assembly. And so divine order should be re-established in our lives. And the way it's re-established is that we should be in character as Adam was before the fall. I don't mean sinless. I mean that we should be those who are serving God, acknowledging God, worshipping God intelligently, because we're conscious of who He is and what we are. On the basis of His mercies, we intelligently yield ourselves to God and worship Him. You see how precious these things are to God? Now he says, and he just gives an illustration, which we'll look at quickly, verse 4. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now that word office is unfortunate in its connotation. The word in the Greek language is the word that is actually used in the title of the book, The Acts of the Apostles. The word Acts is the same word in Greek as this word here. So really what he's saying is, all members do not have the same acts. They don't have the same deeds. They don't have the same function. That's the idea of it. So then, here's a very clear, obvious illustration. We have many members in one body, and those members do not have the same function. Well, in the same way, we are one body in Christ, but every one members dependent on one another. And he uses again the Greek word which means another of the same kind. So the idea is an interdependency. Now you say, well, that's all very obvious. Well, yeah, it might be very obvious as an illustration, but think about the implications of it. You see, to the natural man, whether in government or a business, there is a hierarchy, isn't there? There's a pecking order. The food chain. Call it what you want. And there's the big boss, and there's a couple of men under him, and each of those has three under him, and so on, and there's a hierarchy. And virtually everything in the world works in that way, doesn't it? And the reason it works is because the man who's here is senior in status to the man who's here. And the one above him has a higher office than that one. And it's all on this basis, isn't it? Now, that's natural thinking. That's human thinking. But with the renewing of our mind, we now have to come to the realization that in the body of Christ, there is absolutely no difference in status. There is no difference. There's difference in function, yes. But difference in function between individual believers doesn't make one believer more important than the other. And you might be thinking to yourself, come on, brother, get on with it. This is all so obvious. But you know, we do make the mistake, don't we? We do have a great tendency, don't we, to set the man who stands on the conference platform over the man who perhaps just takes ministry meetings locally. And we perhaps, in some way or another, we set that man over others. And Paul is teaching here, that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Function is not equivalent to rank. Function is not equivalent to status. We are all members one of another. There is a total equality of status across the people of God. That immediately does away with the clergy and laity system, doesn't it? It immediately does away with a kind of hierarchical system. Some assemblies even, they say, well, we have elders, we have deacons, and then we have the congregation. That's a rank structure. from. Of course the Bible speaks about overseers, yes. But overseers are men who are not higher in status. They're not higher in rank than other people. They bear far greater responsibility, yes. God holds those overseers responsible for the care and the well-being of that local assembly which he has purchased with the blood of his own. I tell you, brethren, I don't know of any secular job in the world that carries responsibility like that. Men who will have to answer to God for something he has purchased with the blood of his own, and he's entrusted it to their care. Huge responsibility. And the natural mind says, if a man has big responsibility, he gets big bucks. And he has a very high status, and he maybe has a knighthood, and he has a title. That's natural thinking. But with the renewing of our mind, we now begin to see things from God's point of view. And yes, God requires of men that they accept huge responsibility, and far from being better rewarded for it down here, most of them know just what it is to get the brickbats. They're the ones who are always on the heavy end of the saints' criticism. Mind you, of course, 1 Peter 5 makes it very clear that there's a special crown for the overseer who serves faithfully. But you see the difference again. You know, we gloss over these things, don't we? We say it's an obvious illustration. But think of the implications of that illustration. Every one of us, equal in the sight of God, difference of responsibility, yes, differences of function, yes. And those very things that men would use to sort each other out in a pecking order, Paul says that doesn't happen in the body of Christ. That doesn't happen. You know, he uses the illustration of the body quite often. And besides the fact it's an obvious, it's a clear illustration to every one of us, because we've all got a body, he can't appeal to any human institution, because the world's got nothing like this, has it? The world has nothing like a local assembly. The world has got nothing, no organization, anything like the local church. Because it's an organism, it's something living, it's something of God. You need to have your mind renewed to be able to appreciate it. Okay. Having pointed out that illustration, we now come to this particular verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. What does it all mean? Well, now let me tell you what the majority of commentators will say. Because what I'm going to suggest is different from what they say. So now, with respect, you dear saints have got homework to do. Because if you go home and check your commentary, it will probably say something different from what I'm going to say. So now you're going to have to be like the Bereans. You're going to have to go away and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. The majority of exposition on this passage suggests that when we got saved, gifts, or a gift at least, was given to us, which we now have to develop to use in the body. Now, I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons I've gone so relatively thoroughly over verses 1 to 5 is that we must see verse 6 in its context. The context is yielding our bodies. The context is seeing things with a renewed mind. The context is all about how we might serve God according to the measure of faith and not the measure of this world's understanding. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice this verse doesn't say at all that gifts are given to us. It says grace is given to us. That's the first obvious statement. We have got gifts, and they differ. Well, that's fine. We've just been told in the previous illustration, haven't we, that we're all members, we're equal that way, but we've got different functions. So now then, having gifts that differ, they differ according to the grace that is given to us.
Look back again at verse 3. I say, through the grace given unto me. Paul's already spoken about his own experience, the grace given unto me. Now he's speaking about the grace given unto you. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. What does that mean, the grace that's given to us? Well, in just the same way as the grace given unto me in verse 3 is a way of describing the whole experience that Paul has had with his Lord. Paul looks back and he thinks of everything he was by nature. And he thinks of that tremendous conversion on the road to Damascus and everything that the Lord has done with him since. And he parcels it all up and he speaks of it as the grace given unto me. Now he's doing the same for us. I want you to think, dear brother, dear sister, of the grace given unto you. The grace of God given unto you. Not just specifically the grace of God in salvation, but the grace of God to you. The person you are today, right now, so different from me in many ways, and I different from you. Before me is sitting each side of the hall, absolutely unique people. And the whole package that makes you, you, is the grace given unto you. See that? You can look back, your history is totally different from mine, and it's different from each other's, but you can look back and you can see all the ways in which God wonderfully has dealt with you, brought you to salvation, and the way he's dealt with you since, and the whole package makes you, you, and makes you absolutely unique. Now, according to the grace given unto us, the dealings of God with each of us individually, in accordance with those dealings, every one of us has got gifts. The question is, which direction are these gifts going in? The assumption is made that these are gifts from God to us. But to me, the passage only makes sense if we see that the gifts are going from us to God. How is this yielding of verse 1 going to be put into operation? How does it come into effect? Well, my intelligent service is to take stock of everything I am and everything I have, and then to consciously submit it all to God. It's a priestly matter. We've seen that from verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, they are priests that offer gifts according to the law, that's in Hebrews 8. So it's a priestly act to give. And I suggest if you read the rest of Romans chapter 12, and indeed into 13, if you read the rest of this section from that viewpoint, it will make a lot more sense. You see, no matter which commentary you read, most of them will view this, you see, as gifts given by God to individuals. And they will say there are seven of them, beginning with prophecy and ending with showing mercy in verse 8. Those who bring relief with cheerfulness. Now you go home and get your favorite commentary and see what they say about he that giveth. See that in verse number 8? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And you see the knots they tie themselves in trying to prove that giving is a gift. You see, I'm suggesting that often we come to this passage with presuppositions. We're presupposing that gifts are from God to us. Now, let me make it abundantly clear. When David gave thanks to God, the end of 2 Chronicles, he gave thanks to God for the wonderful privilege of being used for the provision of the materials for the house that Solomon built. And David was giving thanks for this privilege. And as he prayed, he said to God, he said, of thine own have we given thee. And we would write that large above the whole chapter here. Of thine own have we given thee. So we understand that. Whatever we might have to give, God has only given us in the first place. We understand that. But actually, of course, that perhaps strengthens the sense of the grace that is given unto you. Everything I am, everything I have, every positive attribute, every strength, every ability, every faculty, every resource that I possess, whether it's natural or material or spiritual, everything I have that can be positively used for God, God gave it to me anyway. It's true, isn't it? That's why I can parcel it all up and call it the grace that was given unto me. And out of the grace that was given unto me, I can now give to God. And in the rest of this chapter particularly, the apostle is giving examples that leave absolutely no Christian left out. Let's look at it from the other point of view. Let's suppose that this chapter is teaching that when we got saved, we were given a gift, and we now have to exercise that gift in the local church. For a start, it would make a massive swing of subject within the section, because the subject is all about us yielding ourselves as sacrifices. But even supposing that was the case, let's suppose that when we got saved, we were given a gift. With respect, what gift were you sisters given? You can look at these verses and these supposed seven gifts that are here in 6 to 8. And they're all public. Well, at least the first ones are. Prophecy. And any man who prophesies, he's got to do so in accordance with the analogy of the faith. That is, whatever he prophesies has got to be in keeping with the whole tenor of the word of God. The man who serves in verse 7, he has to wait on his serving. And the man who teaches on his teaching. It means, you see, that anyone who does anything or says anything has to be living in the good of it themselves. No point me teaching something if I'm doing something different, is there? No moral weight behind it. So, okay, you can say, well, we could turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and there is a gift of prophecy, and there's a gift of teaching, yes. He that exhorts, he that gives. That's a tricky one, isn't it? A gift of giving. He that guides, well, maybe. He that brings relief, not so sure about this idea now that this being a gift given to someone. But now turn it round. Look at these things as things that any one of us, in different measure, can give to God. As priests, as intelligent worshippers, as those who are yielding their lives to Christ. Look at the examples of things that God will count as a gift given unto him. It takes you right the way down through things like loving one another, helping one another, giving hospitality to one another, comforting one another. Even the very fact that if we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with them that weep. These things are so contrary to fallen human nature that when God sees them displayed in his people, he counts them as a gift unto himself. He counts them as an evidence of the yieldingness of the life. There are three principal passages that deal with this whole question of gift. Here's Romans 12, and I'm making the suggestion to you this evening that the direction of the giving is from us to God. From us to God. Passage is not teaching that we are given individual gifts that we have to exercise. Accepting that everything we ever have to give, God gave us in the first place, accepting that, he's now giving a wonderful catalogue of things that we can give back to God as a token of our worship and our yieldingness. That's Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and there are 9 specific gifts given in that first section of 1 Corinthians 12. 9 specific so-called charismatic gifts given by the Spirit of God, and they were given for the function of the early church and assigned to the Jews, and they don't exist today. Not one of them. Gone. And then in Ephesians 4, we read of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But Ephesians 4 makes it very clear that the gifts are men. They are men. They're not gifts given to men. The gifts are men given to the church. So I was saying to my dear brother before we came to the meeting this evening, I don't know of any scripture that teaches me that when I was saved, I was given a gift. Now, you've heard it taught often, and so have I. But I don't know of any scripture that actually supports that. All I'm trying to do is take what we profess to believe, and we're trying now just to set it against what the scripture actually says. And if you, brethren, give me further light, or sisters, you give me further light on this afterwards, I shall be delighted. But I don't know of any verse that I could look to and substantiate to a young brother or a young sister when they got saved, they were given a gift. But when I got saved, according to Romans 12, I was given a new mind. I was given the measure of faith. I was given all the ability now by God to take stock of everything that I am, naturally as well as spiritually. Oh no, that would have some of the older men turning in their grave perhaps. Because, of course, we were told God doesn't take anything of the old person and use it. God doesn't need anything of what I am naturally. Well, it's true, he doesn't need what I am naturally. But God does use what I am naturally. The very men who wrote this wonderful book, we know it's Spirit-inspired. I believe that with all my heart, of course, as you do. But the Spirit of God used men to write the book. And we've all marveled, haven't we, how that the personality of the individual men still shines through what they write. Our brother Robert brought that out yesterday concerning the writing of Paul and the writing of John. The natural abilities of the men. Can God take what I am naturally and use it? Of course he can. Of course he can. God can take the things that my education has given me, my experience in the workplace has given me, the experience in my home background, all the different things that God has taken me through in my life, all part of the grace that was shown unto me, God can take it if it is sanctified unto him. And if it is yielded unto him, God can take it and God can use it. Now, we've got a few minutes left. We've been invited to stay for tea, by the way, afterwards. So we've got to give the sisters time to put the kettle on. And so we mustn't take you too long because we're going to stay for a cup of tea later. But let me just give you an Old Testament illustration. When God brought his people out of Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 35 how that preparation was made for the building of the house of God, the tabernacle. And we know from 1 Timothy 3 that we are building into the house of God today, don't we? You know, that every local assembly in character is house of God, 1 Timothy 3. So we've got perfect license to go back to the Old Testament, see how the house was built then, and take lessons for today. Now, when God brought his people out into the wilderness, one day he spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people, and all those people whose hearts were stirred up, in Exodus 35, they were all to bring material for the tabernacle to be built. Gold, silver, copper, wood, material, fine linen, all those different colours. All the different material was brought for the building of the house of God. Where did it all come from? You must have wondered that. Where did it all come from? Why, it all came from Egypt, didn't it? It all came from Egypt. They didn't just find great heaps of this stuff in the wilderness. In fact, three times over in the book of Exodus, we're told how that God said to his people, now listen, I'm going to spoil the Egyptians. And you're going to take out of Egypt the things that are needed to make a house for me. So isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to think that in the gold, that wonderful mercy seat, for example, that was beaten with its two cherubim, beaten out of one massive piece of gold, isn't it incredible to think that amongst the gold of the mercy seat, there was gold that probably once was adorning the neck of some Egyptian fine lady, and it was fashioned into one of her gods. And when God spoiled the Egyptians, he took all the gold that was being misused for their gods, and he took all their finery, and he took all their precious things, and God took those things with his people out of Egypt And his people then were told to willingly give. See, they got all this stuff with them. And now the call came, give for the house of God. Give. And in fact, they gave so much, the scripture says, that Moses had to tell them to stop giving. Wouldn't that be a wonderful problem for overseers today? If they had to say to the saints, had to call an assembly meeting and say, look, you back off, folks, you're doing too much. You're giving too much of yourselves. But that's the problem Moses had. Well, it wasn't a problem, it's just something he had to do. And the people brought for the house of God all those precious things that came out of Egypt. But then they were sanctified unto God. And when they were sanctified unto God, God could use them. Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, Egypt, the world system, Egypt has furnished you and me with an awful lot. Our education, our skills, our affluence, our homes. You see, in one sense, they all came from God, part of the grace shown unto us. Yes, we know that. But they are things that hold particular value for the Egyptian system. But the very things that you and I could use for our own aggrandisement and our own furtherment in the Egyptian world, we now have the facility with our renewed mind to bring them all and consecrate them to God. And when they're consecrated to God, and when they're submitted and for the use of God, God is willing to use them. He can use what we are naturally. He can use what we are physically. He can use these minds. He can use these voices. He can use this strength. He can use what we are. And that's what Paul is saying to the Romans here. Take the whole package that makes you, you. Give it all to him. And when you look at the diversity of gifts that can be given in Romans chapter 12, there is not one believer who's excluded. Some might say, brother, I couldn't stand on a platform and speak as you do. But I tell you this, maybe the brother who says that to me is a brother who's been keeping the Sunday school going for years. You know something, I'm being absolutely honest now. I would far sooner take a month of meetings at the drop of a hat than speak to kids for 10 minutes. If one thing's going to cause me a sleepless night, it's the prospect of speaking to children. It really is. Honestly is. I admire tremendously those who can hold the attention of children and break things down for them and teach them the ways of God. That's a wonderful ability. Is it a specific gift given to them? Is this a specific gift given to me? I was saved when I was 9. Did I have this gift when I was 9? No, we're not suggesting, and please, don't get me wrong, we're not suggesting that anything and everything we do for God is a product of natural ability. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that God can take what you are. He can take your natural abilities and sanctify to his use. He can use them. And that mind, once it is submitted to God, if it is God's purpose that one day he will give this man to the church as a teacher or a preacher, God will so school that man that his mind is taken down the right route for him to be one day teaching the people of God. But you see, the man's got a responsibility as well. He's got to read his Bible. He's got to put the time in. He's got to do the study. You see how we're working together with God on this? There's a lot of believers today, I'm sorry to say this, but there's a lot of believers in assembly fellowship today who do very little. And their cop-out is, oh, but I don't have the gift. I don't have the gift. He's a gifted brother. I'm not. But when you look at Romans 12, Romans 12 is teaching we've all got gifts to give. We've all got something to give. And when we all give what we can give, the body is working together. The body is working in harmony. What I give is not of more importance than what you give. You've all heard ministry on the fact that the man who brings the wood for the pin for the tabernacle is doing as big a job as the man who brings the gold or the silver. The house cannot be complete without that contribution. It's true, isn't it? And Exodus 35 is all about people who with a willing heart brought what they had brought out of Egypt. Exodus 32 is different. Exodus 32 shows people who brought gold out of Egypt And instead of giving it for the house of the Lord, they used it to make a calf. The abilities that I've got, I can choose whether I use them for me and for this life, or whether I yield them to God for his service and for eternity. That's the teaching of it, isn't it? Intelligent service. Taking stock of what we have, taking stock of what we are, submitting it all to God on the altar of sacrifice. You could follow the thought through that just as Exodus 35 is a picture of Romans 12, every individual bringing what Egypt has furnished them with, all of course under the supervising hand of God. The Egyptians didn't just wake up one morning and say, let's give all our wealth to the Israelites. God made them do it. So it's all under the sovereign hand of God. But nevertheless, what they brought out of Egypt, they were exercised to give for the house. And when it was sanctified, God used it. But of course, when they had brought everything that they had, it was a shapeless mass. It needed all to be constructed, and it needed all to be formed and fashioned. And that was beyond their capabilities. So in chapter 36 of Exodus, God supernaturally enables Aholiab and Bezaleel to do what they couldn't do before. And with supernatural ability, they fashioned the things of the house. That's 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 12, men supernaturally were able to do what they couldn't do before. And it was all with a view to setting up the house. It was all preparatory. It was all in the early days of the church, before the full revelation of church truth had been given. And just as Aholiab and Bezaleel used those supernatural gifts to form the house, once the house was formed, they didn't have the gifts anymore. And that's 1 Corinthians 12. When the house was formed and functioning, and when the full revelation of church truth had been given, those gifts faded away. But then, of course, once the house had been built, it wasn't built as a mausoleum or a monument or a museum or something. It was built to function. It was a living house for God. It was necessary that there should be a priesthood. Necessary that there should be those who administer unto the house. So in Numbers chapter 3, God says to Moses, now you bring the tribe of Levi here. The tribe of Levi belongs to me, but now I'm going to give it to Aaron and his sons, so that the tribe of Levi can make the house function. What was he doing? He was giving a gift of men. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So that now that the church is functioning, in order that it might continue to grow unto maturity, in Ephesians chapter 4, the risen Christ has given to the church men as gifts. The apostles and the prophets were foundational, according to Ephesians 2. Now we are left with evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are the three gifts still in existence as far as the word of God is concerned. Evangelists, pastors and teachers, they're men. I repeat, and you correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know of any scripture that teaches me that when you and I got saved we were given a gift, and that we have to examine ourselves and find out what it is and then begin to exercise it. I don't know of any scripture that teaches me that. If you can help me, well, that's fine. But what we're trying to show tonight as we finish is that in Romans 12, this wonderful passage that's all about the devotion that I am to show as someone who is aware of the mercies of God in chapters 1 to 8, I am to yield myself, and because it's such a great demand, I've been given the facility of a renewed mind, of the measure of faith. I've now been given numerous examples of the kind of things I can give. You read down through that passage over your Horlicks tonight, and you will find that there's many, many things in that passage that you can consciously, right now, render unto God as a gift for all his kindness to you. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Do remember, please, the saints have invited us to stay for tea afterwards, and we thank them for that. Stay on if you can, please. We'll give thanks, and then we'll sing a hymn while the kettle's boiling. And the meeting's over. Thanks again for your support. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we bow to bless and thank thee for this time spent in thy courts. We do thank thee afresh for the tremendous privilege of being able to meet without fear and to be able to meet in comfort, having a copy of the scriptures in our own hands, in a language we can read, and all the ability to read it, the Spirit of God within to interpret it for us. We are greatly, greatly blessed. And our God, we lift our hearts to thee in thankfulness. We remember the unknown psalmist would say, as he paused to reflect on all thy goodness and kindness to him, he said, "What shall I render unto God for all his benefits unto me?" And we feel like that tonight, our God. We wonder what there possibly is that we can ever return to thee for all thy kindness and mercy and grace toward us. What thou dost require is a yielded life. A life that is conscious of thy claims. A life that puts thee and thy purpose first. And we pray that each of us might learn these things to the blessing of our own souls and to the glory of thy name. Help us in the understanding of thy word, we pray. Give us Berean spirits to go away and search the scriptures and to make these things our own. We thank thee again for time together. Thank thee for the opportunity to have fellowship around refreshment now. And again, with all these mercies, we accept them as a gift from thyself. We trace them back to thine own great heart of love. And we bless thee that thou art a faithful God. After we've enjoyed refreshment together, will it please thee to take us to our various homes in safety? Remember us and our loved ones for good, we pray thee, as we give thee our thanks and our evening worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hymn 607, please. Hymn 607. Search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense, and know my heart, who only counts make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. We'll stand to sing the last three verses, please, of this hymn, and the meeting's then finished. Thank you again for your support, and the Lord bless you. The last three verses of 607, standing to sing.